want to conclude my ramble through leadership, talking about leadership for the past couple of months, and I want to conclude this morning looking at one last idea about leadership. And the reason I'm finishing now is next week I'm going to be in Fianarantsoa doing some ministry, which is great, except for the travel there. Hate that. The road's not so much fun, but being there is going to be good. And so next Sunday I've actually asked Sue to preach, and I'm trying to be, you know, as Malagasy as possible. And I noticed that, you know, most Malagasy pastors, when they leave, they just get their wife to run the church. So, you know, that's a joke. Those of you who know me know that I actually don't really approve of the church as a family business idea. But I have asked Sue to preach because I just felt in my heart she has something to say. And also, it's good for the church to hear from time to time from a woman. You get a different perspective. And it's not a competition between men and women. It's actually very good for us to give what we have to give. And so next Sunday, I hope you'll come with your heart open wide to hear what Sue has on her heart for the church. The following Sunday, we have Bruce from Common Ground in Cape Town, South Africa. So that's going to be two Sundays in a row we get some fresh input. So also something to look forward to on the 19th, Bruce Martin from Common Ground Church. Many of you have seen Bruce here in the pulpit before. He's a friend of mine, and we're going to enjoy his ministry on the 19th. Great, let's pray and then we'll look at the Word of God together. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your Word, we ask that you would encourage us this morning in our hearts. I ask that you do something very deep in our hearts, Lord. I don't want a superficial change in my life. I don't think any of us just wants external change. We want the deep work of God inside of us. So Holy Spirit, won't you come and speak through your Word and use me also, Lord God, to bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been speaking about leadership because leadership is such a lacking quality in the world today. And so many of us have never really given a great deal of study to leadership. Some of us have, and there's secular material available and it abounds. You can go on the internet and download all kinds of good, positive leadership material that encourages you in terms of the practicalities and the skills and the analysis and the processes, and they're all kinds of things. But we as the church are uniquely positioned because we get to hear something of God's heart from His Word, and He must be the leader of all leaders. So for me to talk about leadership from a biblical perspective is a wonderful privilege, and I wanted to finish this series looking at the idea of endurance or perseverance in leadership. Last week I spoke about multi-generational leadership, and I said it's important for you to build your life in such a way that you raise others up and you prepare to pass on what you've got to others. And we looked at 2 Timothy 2 verse 2 that says, entrust to faithful men who will teach others. So Paul said to Timothy that Timothy should pass on what he has to others, who will pass it on to others. So I spoke about that multi-generational dynamic in leadership and the multiplication of leadership. But for the leader, that's you in your walk with God, you living your life to leave a mark on the world, maybe, hopefully, something good. One of the important things about our walk is that we endure, that we carry on faithfully to the end. And that's a subject some people have written about. I know Steve Farrar's written a book called Finishing Strong. It's well known in Christian circles. And in many of the Christian materials you get on leadership, the thing they paint is this picture of the privilege of leadership and the honor of it, the integrity that's required to carry leadership well. And then, like in Finishing Strong, the big emphasis is you have to make it to the finish line without blowing out. And then they quote statistics, and I don't even want to, I don't have any of those statistics. I don't actually look at them very often because they're quite discouraging. They say things like, and this is not an accurate statistic, they say things like only one in 30 pastors stays in the ministry, you know, into his kind of retirement age. Or they'll tell you only one in five churches survive for 10 years. Or they quote, you know, and then they give you the reasons. It's splits and divisions and moral failure, which is their, you know, nice term for saying that the guy, you know, had an affair and, you know, committed adultery and then he had to hand over. And then, of course, you get the guys that are so intent on finishing strong that even after they've committed adultery, they won't stop ministering. I don't know, that's even worse. So you've got all these bad stories, and then the book tells you, this is pretty much how the book goes. It says, so don't blow it, don't mess up, don't lose your zeal, don't stumble, don't trip. And I read those books, and then I start to get nervous because I start thinking, but I already blew it. I know myself. I know what last week was like. I know where I'm at right now, and that's not where I should be. I'm sitting in this place where I know I could be over there. I should be over there in my walk with God. But somehow I feel like I've been stumbling over my shoelaces and I haven't got that far in my walk with God. And the book which is telling me how good it is to stay strong, and I'm thinking, but I'm not even strong. How am I supposed to get to there? And so I think sometimes we must take a slightly, I mean, a biblical view, but shift the emphasis a little bit from putting our hope in ourselves and start to just look at the finish line. And what's the finish line about? Because if you look at the Word of God, there's some profoundly encouraging truths that assure you that you're going to get to the finish line. And it's more like the Comrades Marathon in South Africa, the greatest of all marathons, where if you can't even crawl by the end of the race, some guy will come and he will pick you up and he will carry you across the finish line. And that's how our Christian life has to be viewed, that there is a finish line and there is a certainty that we're going to get to it. And there is some guy by the name of Jesus and he's going to come and he's going to carry you across the line. And when you change your paradigm to see it in eyes of that process, that I may stumble, and I'm still going to complete the race. I may feel finished today. I mean kaput. I mean burnt out and spent. Or I may feel like a failure right now where I am. And I just read the book that says you're not allowed to blow out. What do I do with that? I think you put your eyes on Jesus and you realize he is your ultimate hope. And that's where I want to go. That's my whole message in a nutshell. Shortest sermon I've ever preached. Shall we go tea and coffee now? See, I soon feel like I'm not quite living the glorious life these guys are describing. I'm already not the man I'm expected to be. And there's this cognitive dissonance. There's a big couple of terms for you. I just read it the other day in an atheist's blog, and he was writing about Christians, and he said they live with this cognitive dissonance. So I looked up the term because it's a psychology term, and I'm not a psychologist, although I'm very interested in how people work. But the term cognitive dissonance, what does it mean? It's a feeling of uncomfortable tension which comes from holding two conflicting thoughts in the mind at the same time. So there's my conflict, is that I should be like that, but I'm actually like this. I want to do this, but God doesn't want me to do that. I want to do this, but I'm not allowed to, and I start feeling guilty before I even do it. Cognitive dissonance happens when our beliefs do not match up with our behaviors. When your belief and your behavior seems a bit inconsistent, there's not an exact alignment. Ah, now I'm starting to see what the problem is. It's that I know that I am, to one degree or another, a hypocrite. And that's the very thing that the atheist accuses Christians of being. They claim moral superiority, but they live like the rest of the world. They claim to be a holy people, but they live like hooligans, committing adultery almost as often as the unsaved people do. So then you've got cognitive dissonance. You've got a disparity, a separation between what you believe and what you do. Now, obviously, that's not a good thing. I mean, no one's here is going to say, hey, yeah, that's Christianity for you. You know, we're just a messed up people. And so to some extent, rather than defending ourselves and saying, no, we are a holy people and we are better than the world, or rather than being moralistic and saying, yo, no, we working in our own righteousness and we're doing everything perfectly, deny the hypocrisy accusation, I think we should embrace it to some extent. I think if you're going to be a leader who finishes strong, you're going to have to learn to wrestle with disappointment in yourself. If you can't learn to wrestle and then move on, you're going to be tripped up and you're going to stay right there in that place of shame or that place of perpetual guilt. And so the world accuses Christians of being perpetually guilty. And in one sense, I mean, that's true. But they don't see the whole picture. And you need to see the whole picture in order to be a strong leader. So I was reading recently an atheist describing how pitiful it is that Christians live with near perpetual guilt and how they can't enjoy themselves. The writer's assessment was that this is externally imposed by some cultural construction. In other words, the writer said, the problem with Christianity is it's a socialization. You teach your children your Christian morals, and you teach them to feel really guilty about doing the things they really want to do. And you can start to think for yourself. I won't give you any examples. But there are things that human nature wants to do, and the world is doing it and saying it's fine, and we have no problem with it. And this guy says, so Christians are a miserable bunch because they've constructed this socialization where you have to deny yourself the things you want to do and then feel miserable, and you can't possibly be happy like that. And they say that's a teaching that is indoctrinated into our children, and we grow up in it as Christians. And I think that's I have a problem with that, because it can't be as simple as that. When I look at my life, my journey through life, I was happy in my sin until I met Jesus. So there's the first problem with this idea of it being a social issue. It can't be just that Christians teach their children how to be feeling guilty all the time. Because even though my mother was a Christian and she was teaching me right from wrong and telling me not to steal and not to lie and not to swear, I was enjoying swearing at one point. I was a rebel with delight. I had relish in my rebel nature. I enjoyed fantasizing about petrol bombing someone's house. It was no problem to me to hate my teacher at school. I didn't feel guilty about hating the PT teacher. He deserved to be hated. You see, there was no cognitive dissonance in my upbringing. There was no separation or guilt. I was enjoying my sin. I was happy in my sins. And some people say, well, yeah, leave me there. Leave me alone. Leave me happy in my sins. But for the guys to say it's socialization is completely wrong, because I propose to you that actually the problem only comes when Jesus comes into your life. That when you get born again, when you become a Christian on the inside, you suddenly for the first time realize that sin is actually something you should turn away from. You realize that sin is something evil and you shouldn't have anything to do with it. And I want to propose to you that to persevere to the end, we need to become accustomed to that cognitive dissonance, a sense of failure, and that we need to see why it's not a cause for surprise and disappointment. Like, oh no, I messed up. The world's going to end. I mean, that's what happens to a young Christian when he first sins again, after his sins were forgiven, and everything was rosy and everything was wonderful. And then he thinks it's going to carry on like this day after day for the rest of my life. It's just joy and bliss and happiness because me and Jesus and, you know, clouds and roses. I don't know. It's like harps and angels. And then one day he sins and he feels grief-stricken. And you should feel grief-stricken about sin. But now it's like, but I thought I would never feel guilty again. I thought I would never feel like a failure. I thought I would never feel lousy, but I do. How do you endure? How do you persevere? How do you get to the end of the race? If the enemy comes and tells you at that point, see, it doesn't work. See, your Christianity is a failure. No, I think we need to come to terms with the fact that we fail, that we are tripped up by our own sinful natures, which still exist, And even after becoming a Christian, there are going to be moments in my life where I feel profoundly like a failure. We have to see beyond that point. We have to see that point clearly, and we have to see beyond that point. And we need to see why it's actually a cause for rejoicing in the gospel. My failure is ultimately going to cause me to rejoice more in the gospel. When I start to see myself for who I really am, I say, okay, I place no confidence in the flesh now. What does that phrase mean? Place no confidence in the flesh. For Paul, it was his description of saying, if you fulfilled the law, you're circumcised, then you can stand in some kind of a righteousness. And he says, I place no confidence in the flesh. I put no value on my own circumcision. It's not my own righteousness that I'm trusting in. We have to come to that point where we are a failure and we say, now I'm going to rejoice all the more in the gospel, because my failure makes the gospel all the more necessary, all the more glorious, all the more excellent in my life. So the scripture for today is this, and I'm going to read many other texts, but this is the one you can take home with you, and you can meditate on this all week if you want to. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 49. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49. It's right near the end of 1 Corinthians. That's where Paul is talking about the resurrection of the dead. He's been talking about things that are yet to come. And there's this profound verse. Paul writes in verse 49, just as we have borne, that means carried, the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I want that to sink in, because if that verse sinks in, again, I can just say, let's go to have tea and coffee. My work is done. If you can hear this verse, and I'm going to read it a few more times, and I want you to hear it from your heart. Just as we have carried the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. In exactly the same way that you have tasted guilt, shame, and failure because of your Adamic nature, because you are but dust, because you are born of Adam in the flesh. You're a descendant of Adam. Just as we have carried the image of the man of dust. What is the image of the man of dust? It is sin. It is rebellion against God. It is anger, grief, frustration, disappointment. It's wrath, hatred. It's fear. Fear of judgment. Fear of punishment. That's the image of the man of dust. And you've felt it. You've known it and you've tasted it. Just as really as you lived and lived that man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man in heaven. It's a finished statement. He's saying that is your destiny as a believer, as a Christian. If you're not a Christian here, if you die in your sins, you remain the man of dust. You die in your sins. But if you're a believer, if you're born again, if you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then your destiny is not to carry the image of the man of dust, but to carry the image of the man of heaven, Jesus. Christ-likeness. We wrestle with ourselves to become more like Jesus. We struggle with our sin. And we struggle hard at times, and we fail at times, and we feel condemned again. Even though Romans 8 verse 1 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you look at yourself sometimes and you say, I'm much, 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 much more like that guy there than I am like Jesus. And the devil comes to you and says, oh, what's the point? Exactly. What's the point of carrying on? What's the point of continuing as a Christian if you're such a loser at it? If you're such a rubbish Christian, why even persevere? I say this verse holds the key. Just as I carried the image of the man of dust, so certainly I will bear the image of the man of heaven. That's where I'm going to end up. I will be like Jesus. I'm not very good at making myself like Jesus. I'm still actually carrying the flesh around with me, but one day it will die and I will be free from this mortal body and I will carry the image of the man of heaven. Steve Kemp in 1985 wrote a song called Stranger to Holiness, and I was reading its lyrics. I'm not going to read them to you, but he writes about being in trouble with sin again and says, I must confess after all this that I'm a stranger to your holiness. He's singing to God and saying, I'm a stranger to holiness. And that's my confession this morning. I'm actually more familiar with sin than I am with holiness. That's true. I walk around in a world that is not heaven on earth. I walk around and there's the smell of sewage on the side of the road. Tudzu and me going to the dentist. Windows in the car open. Next thing, windows are closed as fast as possible. That stinks. That stinks. The world stinks. The gutter stinks. The way people hurt one another around us, it stinks. My life stinks at times. And actually, if I consider everything, I'm more familiar with the stench of sin than I am with the glories of heaven. I've seen more of the hurt and the brokenness than I have of angels. Hands up, who's seen the angels with your own eyes? But we will. We will. But right now, I'm more familiar with the man of dust than I am with the man of heaven. I'm more aware of my failings. I was born a sinner. From my first consciousness, I've known self and temptation and a great deal of sin. That's what I've known. From my first consciousness, from the time I learned anything, had any reason, any understanding, my understanding was about sin. I can tell you what it's like to be a sinner. But I can't tell you exactly what it's like to be completely holy. I can't. I can't tell you what it's like to be holy. The Pope can't. There's no one that can. There's no one holy. There's none completely righteous. Only Jesus can tell you what it's like to be holy. Or maybe the martyrs beneath the throne who are already dead. When you die, then you can come and talk to me. No, don't. I'll get a bit of a fright. I want us to consider, moving on now, I want to consider three passages of Scripture. The first one's the long one, and then there's some short ones. But Romans chapter 7, Paul says this, from verse 14 of Romans chapter 7, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Have you ever felt like that? You felt like, why did I do that? I did that again. I've made a mess of things. Now, if I do what I do not want, I'm actually agreeing with the law that the law is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Look what Paul did with his cognitive dissonance. He said, if I'm doing the thing I don't want to do, then it's not that it's me, it's something else in me. It's my sin nature. And he says, I'm stepping away from, I'm distancing myself from myself. Okay, now you think Christians are really confused. He's saying, in me, there's a me, a sin nature, a carnal me, a fleshly me. The man of dust who wants to do the things of dust, he wants to do that, and he did it. It wasn't me, it was sin living within me. He distances himself. Now you have to learn to do that. That's the gospel. The good news is that you are born again by the Spirit of God, and you are a new creature in Christ Jesus, and the new you is not that you that did that. So just confess your sin. I did it, but it was my sin. It was sin in me. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, if I didn't want to do that and I still did it, so it's sin that dwells in me. And then he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. It's humbling to know that you are both guilty and forgiven at the same time. That you are guilty of what you'll do next week. And I'm not encouraging you to go out and sin lightly, because you can't. The Holy Spirit makes you feel grieved about it anyway. But at that point, how do you persevere to the finish line as a Christian? You feel like a failure and you stop and you sin more, or you don't feel like a failure because you say, that's not me, that's sin in me. Blame the sin in you and turn back to Jesus and say, God, I'm sorry. It's not, I don't want to live like this. I look forward to when you finally snuff me out, put me down, kill me so that I can be free of this. So he says, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. He means in his fleshly nature. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That is a wretched state to remain in. If you're going to stay in that position, it is horrible. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You're actually set free from the coming punishment for your sins. That's what Paul said. The law came with its punishment. Its ruling over you is your sin you're guilty of and your punishment you deserve. And the punishment is death. And you're set free from that because Jesus took that upon himself. So, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so he goes on and says, now walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. It's never an encouragement to sin. This is not cheapening grace. It's simply saying that sin is still operating and you need to distance yourself from it and walk by the Spirit. That's how you persevere to the finish line as a Christian. You're not going to stand strong and endure if you're commiserating with yourself and just saying, oh no, I'm a wretched failure, I'm a wretched failure. No, you say, I'm a wretched failure and Jesus is awesome. And the gospel is magnificent. And my sins are forgiven. And that was sin in me. And the punishment for that sin is on Jesus. And I've been set free from the law of sin and death. And I'm going to carry on walking by the Spirit. See, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. If I just only look at my sin, it's death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Peace. End of cognitive dissonance. My eyes are on Jesus. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Do you know that even for a Christian, you can get so down about being a sinner that you think you're such a loser and a failure that it's easier to keep on sinning. So you've become more hostile to God in your behavior because you've lost sight of the grace of God. Put your eyes back on Jesus, see the cross all over again, and receive forgiveness for your sin. Put your eyes back on God and carry on walking by the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. It cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit, his Spirit who dwells in you. So where does your life come from? It comes from the Spirit in you. So now I'm dead because of my sins. My flesh should be crucified with Christ. If I don't put it to death now by decisions and choices, it's still going to be put to death ultimately when I die physically. But my life is by the Spirit. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. You'll be resurrected with him through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Actually, this the phrasing and the meaning is like it's evidence of your sonship, but you were sons first. You don't become sons by being led by the Spirit of God. You are led by the Spirit of God because you are sons. I want to emphasize that because you need to see the sonship as a settled matter and not doubt it just because you have a bad day. If you did not receive the spirit of slavery, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You don't fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Or in my words, sometimes, oh Lord, what have I done when I've messed up? See, if I get to that place in my life where I sin in some way, there is a cry to God. There is a, oh Lord, why did I do that? There's the spirit of sonship saying, Abba, Father. Lord, I blew it. I've messed up again. And I cry out to God. Do you know what the sinner does when he sins? He's like, man, that felt good. Or, oh, I hope they don't catch me. He doesn't think first about God. He doesn't think, oh, Lord, why did I do that? He doesn't feel any remorse initially until he gets caught. And then he starts to, you know, justify himself. Second passage of Scripture, much, much shorter. 1 John 3, verse 1 to 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 to 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Ah, it's beautiful. It's magnificent. Because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who hopes like this, hopes in Him, purifies himself as He is pure, as Jesus is pure. So that's the second passage. It says, see what kind of love the Father's given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Third passage of Scripture is in Colossians chapter 3, and I'll read three verses from verse 3 to 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 to 5. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. See, it's not just sexual sins, hey? I mean, those aren't the only bad sins. Covetousness, greed, always wanting more material possessions, comparing with other people, trying to be better than someone else. It's idolatry. It's sin. I've just read three passages of Scripture, and all three have something profound in common. They all move through the same logical process or sequence. They all three speak about sonship. The Romans text speaks about us having a spirit that doesn't fall back into fear, but a spirit that cries, and it's the Holy Spirit that cries, Abba, Father, the spirit of adoption that we have as believers. So in Romans, when Paul talks about sin, he talks about failing, and he talks about not wanting to do those things, and he ends up saying, hey, but there's no condemnation for you when you're in Christ Jesus because you have a spirit of adoption that cries, Abba, Father. You belong to Him. What is he saying? You need a revelation that you belong to God. Your identity is in Him, sonship, daughtership. If you're going to finish strong as a Christian, it's rooted on my identity is in Christ. My sonship, my daughtership, I belong to the Father. The second passage, 1 John, said, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. We are sons. We are God's children now. Colossians said, your life is hidden with Christ in God. John said at the end, If you've got that hope, purify yourself. Colossians said at the end, put to death what is earthly in you. When do you start fighting sin? When do you start putting to death the sin in your life? The Pharisee starts from a place of, I'm going to make myself righteous and then God must accept me. So all he does is get to work. He gets busy following the law. The New Testament covenant of grace, the gospel says, you're a son, you're a daughter, you belong to God. Look at the love God's lavished on you. This is what you are now. Now you are a child of God. What you will be is yet to be seen. What you will be is yet to be seen. But when he appears, you will appear with him in glory. So what will you be? Glorious. What's yet to be seen is spectacular. Your life is going to be beautiful, magnificent, spectacular. That's the gospel. It's like now you're already accepted by God in Christ Jesus. Now you're a son. What's yet to be seen is the finish line. Cheers and applause in heaven. Welcome home. All of the angels and the saints came, yeah, come inherit. Jesus saying, come inherit. Come receive what I got for you. Come and receive the crowns. You'll take them and you'll say, how? And you say, oh, I know how. Jesus, it was you. And you'll give him your crown. You'll say, Jesus, here's my other crown. And everyone's saying, yeah, look, all the sin is gone and you are beautiful. You are glorious. You'll never be a god. Don't worry, I'm not preaching some kind of heresy that you'll ascend to become a god. But you will be like the man of heaven. You won't be like the man of dust. That's what I want you to know. In the end, when you get there, it doesn't matter how you crawled, how you stumbled, how you fell, but get up and keep going in that direction. When you get there, all of that gets stripped away. All of that is washed away by the blood of Jesus, and you are presented. You are presented perfect. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before him with exceeding joy. With exceeding joy. And I'm not going to go through this other part of my sermon. I'm going to finish very soon now. But the theology of the gospel, that's what I was going to cover. It explains why it happens, because it doesn't make sense. It happens simply because Jesus took our sin upon himself. He did that at the cross, so it's a finished work. And if you're not a Christian here, this is what you need to understand. The reason you can be presented faultless before the Father one day in heaven is because Jesus took your faults upon him. He took your sins and your failures, took your shame, he took the punishment that you deserved. Now that doesn't actually make it easy for us to sin. When we realize the love of God, we love him back and we say, I don't want to sin against you. I don't want to carry on disappointing a God that is so good. And the gospel gives us a picture of a God who, as the hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns, describes the creator of the spheres, the God who made the universe, as ineffably sublime. There's some nice old English words for you. Ineffably sublime. What does it mean? The gospel presents this God. The word sublime means of such excellence and such grandeur and such beauty as to inspire great admiration and awe. So God is sublime. He is so awesome that you look at him and you say, wow, ineffable. Ineffable means too great or extreme to be expressed in words. Too great to be expressed in words. God is so awesome, there are no words. Inexpressibly, supremely awesome. That's what the gospel does for me. When I look at this truth, that I will be like the man of heaven and I will leave behind the man of dust, then I see a God who is inexpressibly, supremely awesome. And when I get there, I start feeling nothing but joy. I can't believe it. It's like celebration. My sins have been washed away. The price has been paid. I'm forgiven. I'm accepted. We sing these things. Now I internalize it for me. And I look at God and I say, you are that good? And he says, yeah, I'm that good. You did this for me? He says, yes, I did it already for you. Done. Finished. In the end, you are going to be glorious in God's sight. In the end, you're going to be presented perfect before him. So you know where that moves me? This picture of God, this inexpressibly awesome God. Don't even have words to say how good he is. It puts me in a position of being the happiest sinner in the world. That's who I am. I'm a happy sinner. I'm not happy with my sins. I hate sin. I'm very disappointed in myself when I sin. But I'm a happy sinner because I've received the grace of God in my life and I've seen this God who forgave me. The basis for my hope is Christ. My hope is in Christ. My disappointment, that's all with me. But this is just what 1 Corinthians 15 verse 49 is about. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And that's very exciting. That's very exciting to me. I don't know if it is to you, but the fact that one day I'm going to carry the image of the man of heaven, and so will you if you're a Christian. That's very exciting. I look forward to meeting you there on the other side of the finish line when I see you without your nonsense. Don't you look forward to meeting me when you see me without pride, without failure, without weakness, without, you know, tiredness all the time? This is the tired generation. I look forward to when it's just joy, inexpressible, delight, rapture, eternal bliss. That's where we're going. Do you want to finish strong as a leader? Then you need to see that the end is that you will look like him. When he appears, we shall be like him, and we will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Jesus, in the soberness of this moment, I ask that you would captivate our hearts with a dream, an imagining of what it's going to be like you. We've known the man of dust. We look forward to being like the man of heaven. Jesus, may your grace abound to us as we go from here. Would you lift our heads? Would we fix our eyes on you, Jesus, and run this race with endurance? Because you are worth it. You've done it all, Lord Jesus. Amen.